Exodus chapter 33. Now, these last few months, we have been seeing God take Israel, or I should say the Israelites, the Jews, out of the land of Egypt. He is bringing them into the land of Canaan. And these last couple months, they have been stopped here at Mount Sinai. And so Moses has been going up to Mount Sinai, and he's being given instructions of what God wants to do. He's been told that God is going to build, or the people are going to build for God, a tabernacle. And so that tabernacle is where God is going to dwell in the midst of the camp of Israel. And so the last few months, we've been going over not only the tabernacle and the dimensions of the tabernacle, but also the furnishings that are going to go into the tabernacle. And all of them speak about the person of Jesus Christ, as well as the priests and the garments that the priests are going to wear. Everything points to the person of Jesus Christ. And so as God is giving him these dimensions and he's sharing with him all this stuff, all of a sudden, in chapter, at the end of 31 into 32, God tells Moses, "Get down from the mountain. Your people are committing a great sin, and they are worshiping a golden calf." And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and God wants to destroy him, and Moses intervenes and says, no, don't do that. And we've been able to go over the last couple of weeks of how God is acting out a role here in order to elicit from Moses the proper response in order to be able to continue to show that Moses is a type of the person of Jesus Christ. And you can see that as he's being a mediator between Israel and God, and Jesus is a mediator between God and man. And so we've been able to see, as we've been walking through this account, how often Moses, being the redeemer of Israel, and we know that Jesus is the redeemer of mankind, again, he is a picture of a future reality that is going to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he comes down off the mountain, and there they are, you know, worshiping around the golden calf, and he throws down the Ten Commandments, and he breaks them there. And then he takes that golden calf, and he grinds it up into powder and throws it in the water, makes them drink of it, and then they repent, and the Levites go out and kill 3,000 of their brethren that day in the form of punishment for what they were doing. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain in order to intercede again for Israel for what they have done there. And so as he's up there on the mountain with God, it says in chapter 32, verse 31, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" And so it's great. All of a sudden, Moses is saying, "Look, I know they've done a great sin, but Lord, can you put that upon me? Don't consume them. Don't blot them out of your book, which is the Lamb's book of life." And God tells him this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" Now, it's great that Moses was able to say, "Hey, you know what? God, I want you to put this sin upon me." Isn't he acting out a future role of Jesus who is to come? Doesn't Jesus say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do"? "Lord, put all their sins upon me." Isn't that what happened? He who knew no sin became sin. Right? He's acting out a part. He's being that mediator that Jesus is going to be in the future. And so we're able to see that here, and we're going, wow, okay, I can kind of understand what's going on. But God doesn't allow for Moses to do that. And there's a reason why. Moses might be a type, but he's not the perfect type. He's still a sinner himself. And we know the only one that can place blame on themselves is a perfect sinless sacrifice. God requires a sinless sacrifice to take away the sins of the guilty. And so when you have in the Old Testament, as we've been going through here, all these different sacrifices that are going to take place, people come to me and they say, "Well, it was different in the Old Testament than the New Testament, where our salvation is in Christ, and salvation is different in the Old Testament." No, it is not. It's the exact same. It's always been the same. The sacrifice that they offer was also a type. The young animals that were sacrificed, whether it was a goat or a sheep, you would lay hands on that sacrifice, and you would impute your sin or transfer your sin onto that animal. That animal is innocent of all the sin that you have committed. And so by you transferring your guilt upon that animal transfers its sinlessness to you. But that animal sacrifice did not take away their sins. It only covered their sins. because that sacrifice was pointing ahead to a person. So whenever they laid hands and took part in this sacrifice, what they are doing is saying, I believe by faith what this animal represents, that in the future someone will come along who is truly sinless to take away my sins forever. So they have faith in a person who is to come in the future, while we have faith in a person who already has come, the person being Jesus Christ. Both the same, having faith in that same person, one to come, one who has already come. Same faith, though. So Moses, even though he is a type of a picture of Jesus who is to come, he's not the perfect type because he is sinful himself. He's sinful himself. And so Moses, as he's speaking to the Lord is speaking to him, continues in verse 34 of chapter 32. He says, now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And so it's not exactly clear how God punished the Israelites, but what we do know is that Moses could not transfer their sin upon himself. He just couldn't do that. Now, Philip Graham Ryken says in his commentary of Exodus, and I love this, so I'm just going to read this verbatim. He says when it comes to Moses being a type, he says this, an illustration may help explain the connection between Moses and salvation in Christ. Think of Moses as an extra who stands in for the star during the filming of a movie. I like this. While the stagehands are setting the scene and adjusting the lights, the extra stands right where the star will stand when the filming begins, so that when the star finally takes the stage, everything will be just right. While this is going on, onlookers can get some idea what the scene will look like, but they don't know the full story yet. The star is still waiting somewhere backstage. He won't step in until the last moment, and only then will the scene be played out properly. Something similar happens in the history of salvation. God is the director, and in the Old Testament, he is busy setting the stage. Moses is the extra standing in for Jesus, and as we watch him, we see the setup for salvation. Then when the time is right and everything is ready, Jesus steps onto the stage of the universe and God says, action. And then Jesus starts performing the work of our salvation. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He died a death atoned for sin. He was raised to live forever. Jesus is the true star of salvation. Everyone who comes over to his side will be saved. But we do have to come asking God to forgive our sins and telling him that we want to be with Jesus, our Savior, forever. Because until we do this, we are not on his side at all. I love that. And it gives you an understanding of who Moses is. He is that, he's that extra. He's that one that's pointing to the guy that is really going to be filling in when it comes to carrying out that role for salvation from our sins. Now, at the end of here, of chapter 32, we get into chapter 31, and we're going to find out something here. There's good news and bad news. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like it when someone comes up to me and says, Dave, I got some good news and I got some bad news. I'm now conflicted. I don't know about you. I get conflicted there. Now, when somebody comes to you with that, what is the first thing you say? How many here say, I want to hear the good news first? Raise your hand. Okay, we got some optimists here. That's awesome. How many say, I want to hear the bad news first? I'm there. I'm so there. This is my thinking with the whole thing. My thinking is that I want to know the bad news first, hit me hard, and then I want to know the good news in order to kind of help uplift me from the bad news. But I hear the good news first, and it's going to bring me down when you get the bad news. And so he basically says, I have good news and bad news for you. This whole golden calf thing, got some good news for you. But there's some bad news. And he begins it and he says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. So the good news is this. The good news is that, guess what? You're still going to the promised land. You're still going to the promised land. That is good news. That is definitely good news. But look what it says after this. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Here's the good news. You're going to the promised land still, but here's the bad news. I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. As a matter of fact, he begins to hint at that in verse 2. Because in verse 2, when you read this and you go back to the original Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, it does not say, I will send my angel before you. What it says is that I will send an angel with you. Big difference. Now, when we studied this in at the very beginning of Exodus, in Exodus chapters 2 and 3, and you can get the CD on this, when God is talking about my angel, when he is talking about the angel of the Lord, that speaks of the second person of the Trinity. That speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. We know it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if his angel, if my angel was to continue to go with him, guess what? That is still God in their midst. So it can't be my angel. And in the Hebrew, it is an angel, an ordinary angel, not the same, not the same at all. And so he's telling them right here, I am not going to be going up in your midst. Now, angels are powerful, very, very powerful, but it's not the same as God in their midst. And so he says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, a couple things. For one, stiff-necked means you're stubborn. You are so bent on your own way. Does it describe anybody you know? Ask the person sitting next to you. That describes us. I mean, that is who we are. That is who Israel is. They're bent on their own way. Very, very selfish. They want to do things their way. Another thing here. At this point, everything that has been spoken of in chapters 25 through 31 is now off the table. See, in order to build the tabernacle, that is for God to dwell in the midst of his people, he's now saying, I'm not going up in your midst anymore. I'm not going up. Okay? So what does that mean? It means that everything that I've just told you, Moses, everything about that tabernacle, all the furnishings, you don't need to build that anymore. The whole priesthood thing, the whole, the garments and all that, yeah, you don't need to do that anymore. Basically, for the last 3 months, as we've been going through these chapters, yeah, at this point, a waste of time. A waste of time. Because that has been taken off the table. He's not going to go up in their midst. That's what tabernacle means, dwelling in the midst of his people. He's saying, I'm not doing that anymore. You can still go to the promised land, but I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you. Now, I think of this and I go, you know what? That's exactly what most people want. Most people want the blessings of God, but they don't want the time and the commitment and fellowship with God. They don't really want God in their midst. They just want God to clear the way for them in order to get to the promised land of their vain imagination. That's what they want. They want God to just, you know, just be with them with their plans. I want this. I want this to happen. Okay, let me just bless you with this. But I'm not going to be in your midst. Most people, I believe, want that. They truly do want that. And so God has given him the opportunity to do this. I'll give you the blessing of the promised land, but I'm not going to go up in your midst. Interesting. Very, very interesting. But Moses, give him credit, and I think he's speaking for the Israelites as well, doesn't want that. And so in verse 4 it says, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. Notice that they didn't quite hear the good news. They still get to go to the promised land. All they were focusing on, wait a second, God isn't going to be with us. And I think that true repentance is starting to take place here. They're beginning to think about that. They're beginning to think of all that God has done for them from the moment they called Moses to be their redeemer all the way to this point. And they've had time to reflect on that whole golden calf incident. And then they realize that, no, the whole blessing so far is that God has been with us. We've been able to see him do great and mighty things. And so it says here, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now, ornaments is jewelry. It's speaking most specifically about earrings and bracelets and things like that. It's speaking of jewelry. In Genesis 35, when Jacob is recommitting and renewing that vow and that covenant with God, and he's there in Bethel, he tells his family this. He tells everyone to take off their earrings and then bury them in the ground along with their idols. So that makes a connection with me. That makes a connection that these earrings seem to suggest that these earrings are some sort of a display of worship for a false idol is what these earrings are. That maybe some of the other ornaments they might have as well. It speaks of and it displays a false deity. Well, the Israelites have just come out of Egypt. They have not had time from the time of getting out of Egypt to be making earrings and jewelry and things like that. So whatever earrings that they have on themselves, they have come from Egypt. When they were there after that ninth and tenth plague, and they went to their neighbors there in Egypt and says, we're here for stuff because God basically said to go to your neighbor and they're just going to give you stuff so you can come out with great wealth. They did. They gave them stuff, probably gave them gold earrings and things like that. Well, what would those gold earrings be portraying? They'd be portraying a false deity. They'd be portraying false idols and gods. And so they came out of them with that. Or they already had some of this stuff because they've already been in Egypt for so long. And so they had all this stuff that display and actually worship a false idol. And God says, take those off. So they do take them off. And it's interesting the word that's used here, they strip them off. It means that they did it eagerly. The word strip is a Hebrew word that means to snatch away, to pluck, to get rid of. And it kind of indicates that they're ready to get rid of these themselves. They finally realize that all this false worship has done nothing but get them into trouble. And there's a one true God that is still willing to walk with them and lead them into the promised land. And so they got rid of these themselves. As a matter of fact, one commentary I read said, according to the grammar here in verse 6, they went without ornaments from here on. Meaning they got rid of it once and for all. Now, they didn't take these ornaments and then bury them or throw them in the fire. We find out later on in the next few chapters that they now bring them before Moses to melt down in order to make all of the furnishings in the tabernacle. And so what they learned to do is use their wealth for God's glory, instead of for their own vanity of false worship. And so in verse 7, it goes on and says, Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, we got to make sure we don't confuse the Tabernacle of Meeting and the tabernacle which Moses was told to build there on Mount Sinai. Two different things. The tabernacle is what is still to be built in the future. The Tabernacle of Meeting here is a temporary dwelling place of God, which is Moses' tent. Anywhere that God dwells is going to be a tabernacle. He tabernacles in our hearts, the Bible tells us. He dwells in us. That's a tabernacle inside of our heart. And so just understand that. Wherever he dwells is a tabernacle. And so he is now going outside the camp. This is where he's been called to meet now at this point. The picture here is a separation of God from Israel. Why? Because of their sin, the golden calf. What else does that tell us? It tells me this. Anytime God is far outside the camp, you're the one that put him there. Something else has replaced that close intimacy. Something has replaced us. Now, we know metaphorically and everything else, this is what I'm speaking of, because when you receive Jesus, he is now inside of you. But when you feel distance, it's because you've replaced him somehow with an idol. And so now he feels like he's outside the camp because you brought something in that is false. That is what you have done. We also know that he is placed outside the camp because he was rejected. He was replaced by the golden calf. Jesus was crucified, God's presence, outside the gate of Jerusalem. Why? Because he was rejected and replaced by who? Barabbas. Jesus was not. he was not crucified inside the city gates. He was crucified outside. And he was replaced by Barabbas. Now, do you know what Barabbas means? Barabbas means son of the Father. Well, we know that Jesus is the true son of the Father, right? So Barabbas is the son of the Father. Who's his father? Who's his daddy? Satan. Satan. He's been replaced. He's been replaced. So in verse 8 it says, "So it was when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door." So every time that Moses went outside the camp to go to his tent, the Lord would meet him there. And every time he did that, people would see Moses go, and they would watch Moses. And then as he went over there, they would see the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud, descend there at the very entryway of the tent. And while he was there, and as he went over there, and he gets engulfed by this cloud, everybody bowed down and worshiped. And I love that, because what that's showing is that as God goes to get close with God, it leads the people in getting close to God. And that's exactly what we should do as leaders. That's exactly what we should do in our families. That as our family sees us getting close to God, it should encourage them to want to get close with God as well. And so, and then it says in verse 11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." So understand this, the phrase face to face, what that means, that's a figure of speech. That is speaking of, it doesn't mean that he could actually see God's face, because a few verses later it says that no one can see the face of God and live. So it is a figure of speech. And what it means is that it is speaking of when you're speaking to someone face to face, that speaks of a closeness. It speaks of friendship is what that speaks of. And it's showing that God and Moses are friends, that they have a very, very close relationship, that they can talk to each other openly. And as we see the way that Moses is speaking to God, and especially hereafter, we're going, man, he is just really being open with God. He is just really expressing what's on his heart. And that's what you do when you're around a friend. You can do that. You can do that. Here in the next few verses here, we're going to see that Moses is going to ask for three things. He's going to ask for something specially for himself as a mediator in the way of God's presence. He's going to ask for God's presence with his people all over again. And the third thing he's going to ask for is he's going to ask to see God's glory. The word glory there, kabod, means his abundant splendor, and we're going to get more into that next week, but that's a pretty bold thing to ask for. But when you're open with one another and you have that friendship with one another, you can do those kind of things. You can do those kind of things. And so here in verse 12, it says that Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Okay, yeah, you told me an angel. I don't know the angel's name. I don't really know who this person is. I do know my angel because I met him at the burning bush. And we went over that. I was going to say months ago, but that was actually a little over a year ago. It takes us a while to get through a book sometimes. And so he says, I don't know who this angel is. But he says this, "Yet you have said, I know you by name." Now he's drawing upon that friendship. He's drawn upon the friendship. "And you have also found grace in my sight," you have said. So, kind of pulling some markers here. You're my friend. I've found favor in your sight. I'm not saying I'm your favorite, but, you know, we got something special going here, is what we have here. He says, "Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I might find grace in your sight, and consider this nation as your people." He's basically saying, show me your way. And the only way that you can show me your way is for you to lead me all the way. The only way that you can show me your way is that you're going to have to be there. That's the only way. And that's the only way I've come this far is because you've been with us. The only way I've known your way so far is you have been with us. So if you're going to show me your way, you have to come with us all the way. And you have to be in our midst. And then he throws in there, and consider this nation is your people. So not only with me, but you have to be there with them also. So Moses is learning the way of what it is to be an intercessor. And he's praying not only for God's presence with himself, but also with the people. And that's fantastic. And look how he answers it. And he said, verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He's just said, I'm going to go with you, Moses. I'm going to go with you. But he doesn't mention anything about the people. Right now, he's going to go with him. Well, that's awesome. What an awesome privilege that Moses has, that God gets to be with him, that he gets to continue to enjoy that presence, that God is going to be with him. But I'm here to tell you that if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you also have that same privilege. God's word makes that very, very clear. Matthew 28, 20, it says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13, 5, Jesus himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Galatians 4, 6, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's tabernacle. The word dwell there is tabernacle. And Christ may tabernacle in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. God is also with us. But Jesus Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. I have God with me too. Wherever I go, I get to enjoy the same privilege that Moses has. I get to enjoy that same privilege. I want you to go to John chapter 15. Something else that I get to enjoy is the fact that just like Moses and God are friends, I am told that I'm also a friend. In John chapter 15, verse 9, says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Did Jesus lay down his life for us? Then we are his friends. We are his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, I've often encouraged people that when they pray, when they speak to the Lord, that you speak to him as a friend. That you don't get all King James and, oh, Lord, I'm not worthy, and thouest, and all this kind of stuff. But instead, you talk to him like a friend. I got to tell you something. When I'm in traffic, I talk to him like there's a friend next to me, and I go, man, Lord, this traffic's really ticking me off. This is really bumming me out. You know, and I'll say that to him because he is my friend. Now, I have other friends, and I'm still respectful as I do it. I'm just going, man, Lord, this is bumming me out. Or, man, wasn't that great? I know it was just, you know, it was kind of a surface kind of thing, but man, that really blessed me. That was really cool. Or I really enjoyed this. And I will talk to him like that. Now, I have other friends as well that I could, you know, I'm a little bit more coarse or disrespectful to, I should say. I know that Ed Taylor is a very good friend of mine with Calvary Chapel there in Aurora. Well, he's a big USC fan, and I'm an Oregon State Beaver fan, and I know you're saying, why? But the reason is I actually went there for a while, and so, you know, and they're in the Pac-10, and he's a big USC fan, and USC's only lost one game this year, and that was to the Beavers. And so so I text him with all the love of Christ in my heart with neener, neener, neener. Friends do that. Friends do that. Now, I don't do that with God, per se, because there's a mode of respect that goes there. But I still have that friendship where I can enjoy watching a football game, getting excited, going to the Rockies game, and I know that he's there with me. And I can still enjoy that in his presence. He is my friend. He tells me he is my friend. I praise God for that. And he's the one that started that friendship. And I praise God for that too. He chose me. I did not choose him, the Bible says. And so he is our friend. And so he says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. He is my friend. We can have that communication of face-to-face, of being able to talk as friends. But then there is, God does not yet agree to go with the Israelites, because in the next verse it says, he says to them, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. That's great that you're going to go with me, but if you're not going to go with us, I'm not going any further. I'm not going any further. And then this, he gives the reason for it in verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. See, Moses understands what the Exodus is all about. Moses understands that God is calling a people to himself in order to be a light and a witness to the rest of the surrounding nations or to the world. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. This tells us right here. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, as he's going over the whole reason why Israel is to be a servant and everything, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. That was the point of bringing it in and make them a nation. So they will be a light to the rest of the nations. See, the other nations, as they were living in covenant, right relationship with God, they were going to see something. All the other nations, as they traveled through Israel in order to trade with them and to have just normal relationships of what surrounding nations have with one another, as they trade with one another, they will be going through Israel, and they're going to see how their operations are. And as they go through Israel, they're going to come on a day and they go, why isn't anybody working? And then they find out it's the Sabbath. What? You're telling me you're this blessed? You're telling me that all this abundance that I see is only from working 6 days a week? Where I come from, we work every day and long into the night. You know, it's interesting. Since I've come in here, I haven't seen one needy person. I have not seen one ill person. What is going on here? And what is this place right here? Well, that's the temple. This is the God that we worship. And all of a sudden they explain to him the God, how he is just and merciful and gracious and loving kindness and slow to anger and all these things. And this is the God that we worship. And here's all the feasts and the festivals that show of his goodness. And really, where I come from, in order to get the gods to bless us and give us a very fertile and bountiful harvest, I have to put my firstborn in the hands of this stone statue that they heat up so it is burning, and I have to put my firstborn live child into its hands and let it die there right before my eyes in order to evoke the blessing of a bountiful harvest. And yet we have sickness, we have disease, we have people that are committing adultery and heinous crimes against their neighbor, and yet I come over here and I see something completely different. I want what you have. And that was God's first plan of being able to reach the nations. That's what he wanted. He wanted that right relationship with them. But God, I know this, Moses is saying, and so if you don't come with us, what is going to distinguish us? What is going to set us apart from all the other nations that they are going to want to come and be like us? Because we will be like them. The one thing that distinguishes us from everyone else is that you are in our midst, that we have an ongoing relationship with you. Other than that, we're going to be just like every other nation. Moses got that. He understood that. My question is, do you get that? Do you understand that? Why are you different? Why should somebody want your God? Why? What is your lifestyle like? What are you portraying to everyone else? Can people really see that God is in your midst? Can people really see Jesus in your life? If not, you're just like everyone else. But God wants you to be different. He wants to have that relationship with you. He wants to be communing in your midst. He wants to dwell in your heart, tabernacle with you. So when people see you, is it covered up because you're foul mouth? Is it covered up because your promiscuous lifestyle? What is covering it so they cannot see the difference? It shouldn't be that way. And you should not want to go any farther. Lord, if you're not going to be inside of me, if you are not going to shine through me, what is hindering that? It's the same question. Do you understand that God is no longer calling a nation in the way of a country with boundaries to be a light? He is now making a nation out of every tribe, tongue, and language. Individually, he is now reaching the world through your witness. That's what he's doing now. That's what he's doing now. And so Moses has it right. He's going, Lord, if you're not coming with me, if you sending me this way, you're not going to be with me, then we're done. We're right here. This is where we end. I'm not going any further. Moses got it. He understood the whole reason God was bringing him out, so that they would be distinct and different from the people around him. So the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by your name. He has now confirmed the original plan with his people. The tabernacle has been restored. We didn't just spend all those months for nothing. Okay, it has been restored. And now Moses is going to ask for something else. And it's like, dude, you're kind of pushing it, aren't you? He said yes. But that's, you don't have to worry about that when it comes to friendships. When you come to friendships, you just ask away. You're my friend, and I can go ahead and ask for this. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And he says, please show me your glory. Whoa. That's a big request. The word glory is kabod. It means his abundant splendor. Like I mentioned, we'll get more into that next week. And so this request can only come from somebody who has a close personal relationship with God. Ask whatever you want. Because the more that we know God, the more we're going to want to know God, and the more that we will actually desire him. And Moses has just proven that point. And so in verse 19 it says, and then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. Who's the rock through Scripture? Points to Jesus, doesn't it? We'll get more into that next week too. And it says, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now understand, this is not taking place right now. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. This actually takes place in chapter 34. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The name represents that person's character and nature, and God promises Moses to reveal his character to him, not just merely his title. You cannot see my face. We've gone over that. That is just a figure of speech in the way of being face to face. You cannot see his literal face because no one can see him and live because of his splendor, his grand glory and everything else is way too bright and pure. And for something that's impure, it'll melt it. It would destroy it right away. It would destroy it right away. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I will be gracious. I will be compassionate. Two different words here. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Praise the Lord that he operates that way. Okay? Praise the Lord for that. I want you to go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. What we have to understand is that God, when he's bringing the Jews out of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, which is going to be known as Israel, as he's doing it, that shows God's grace. They don't deserve it. They're not better than the Egyptians. They aren't nicer than the Egyptians. They don't have a better worship than the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, while they're there in Egypt, they're also following those gods, we are told in Joshua. So it's not as though they're worshiping the one true God while they're in Egypt. They're not. And so why? What makes them worthy to be taken out? There is nothing that makes them worthy. That's the point. God's grace. He's bringing them out. He's doing it. His special favor. That's who he is. In Psalm 105, I want you to write this down next to the psalm title up there. This is the psalm of God's grace to Israel. The reason why you're writing this down is because in Psalm 106, that is the psalm of God's mercy for Israel. As a matter of fact, when you go through Psalm 105, it'll tell you the history. It'll tell you how God is the one. Remember him. He's the one that called Abraham out. He tells us that in verse 9. He talks about his covenant with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. He confirms it to Jacob. It's an everlasting covenant that he is doing here. He talks about Joseph in verse 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that the word came to pass, and the Lord the God tested him. And then it says, the king sent, released him. And then it speaks of him being made ruler. And as he was being made ruler, he was able to bring Jacob, his father, and the rest of his brothers into Egypt and be protected there in Egypt. But then things turned and they became slaves in Egypt. And then it goes on and it says in verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And then it speaks of the 10 plagues. He performed his signs among them. And so it talks about the darkness, and it talks about the water being turned into blood, and on and on, all the way down. And it continues on down. And then it talks about how he brings them out. In verse 37, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among the tribes. And so as he's bringing them out, he gives them great possessions as they're coming out of Egypt, and there's not even a feeble one among them. So if anybody was sick, they're not sick anymore. If anyone was 80 or 90 years old, they are now walking in the strength of a 25-year-old. There are none feeble among them. And so God's blessing along the way, it speaks of his grace. Interesting, in this psalm, there's no mention of them murmuring and complaining, no mention of their sin along the way. You know where you find that? Psalm 106. That's why that's the psalm of mercy. So in Psalm 105, it speaks of his grace. It's showing his attribute of grace. And then in Psalm 106, and we don't have time to go over the whole psalm or anything that, but you'll notice that in verse 7, it speaks of their unbelief. In verse 13, it speaks of their impatience. In verse 14, their lusting. In verse 16, their envy. In verse 19, their idolatry. In verse 25, their murmuring and complaining. Verse 28, their unfaithfulness. In verse 33, they're provoking the Lord. In verse 35 and 37, wickedness is how they're described. And so now all of their sin is being portrayed here in Psalm 106. In 106, verse 43, it sums it up like this. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. If you were to read through Psalm 106, the whole thing, you'd be going, Lord, by the 7th, 8th verse, you're going, why haven't you killed them yet? And as you keep going, kill them now. And you're just kind of going, oh my goodness. And that speaks of his mercy, them getting what they don't deserve. They're not getting what they do deserve. They should have been chastised and punished and killed, and you should have started over. But God says, no, I'm showing you my attribute, mercy. I'm giving him mercy through this whole thing. Mercy is that blessed quality of God's nature which meets the deep and dire need of those who have sinned against his grace. Isn't that beautiful? Mercy does not give you what you deserve. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that. I can boldly go before the throne of God. He is my friend. He is my friend. God's grace is a merit of favor, and so his mercy speaks of not getting what we do deserve. So Moses asked to see his glory. Amazing. And again, I'd mentioned that we're going to get back to that. But he tells them, and he says just a couple things here for you to understand, is that that cleft of that rock, and he's going to cover him up. And then as he goes back, then he's going to release his hand so he can see the back, his back, but the face he shall not see. That word back there isn't speaking of his literal back of God. It's speaking of his afterglow is what that's being said. And his abundant splendor going right in front of him would burn him up. He would be toast. And so he waits for that to fade away a little bit so he could just get a little glimpse of it. And he's shielding him with his hand. And we're going to get more into that next week. But that's where we get the hymn, Rock of Ages. You know, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, which you broke. Okay. And I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. See? So be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. And so these are the second stone tablets of the law that is going to be written by the very finger of God, because Moses broke the first ones when he came down Mount Sinai and saw the sin of dancing around the golden calf. And so he goes on and says, now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So those things that we read there at the end of 33 now are beginning to happen here in chapter 34. That cloud mentioned was no doubt the cloud of the Shekinah glory, that Kabah, that abundant splendor, that same cloud that covered Mount Sinai, that went with Israel by day, went to the tent of Moses, that filled the temple with glory in 2 Chronicles 7:2 after they built the temple, overshadowed Mary at the conception of Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. This cloud was also present at the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, and will be present at the return of Jesus in Revelation 1, 7. And I agree with that, but I also, that word cloud is plural. It's clouds. And we're told in Hebrews that there is so great a cloud of witnesses. And so those witnesses would be saints, believers that come back with him. So it's that as well. And so here in verse 6, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth. So he proclaims the name of the Lord. God starts out by proclaiming his name, the Lord. God was repeating himself for emphasis. The word Lord here is Yahweh. It was, I was, I am, I will always be. This is the exact same name that God introduced to him back at the burning bush. I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. There's nothing greater than that which is eternal. It speaks of his self-sufficiency, his self-existence. He does not need any of us. He is self-sufficient, but he does want you. And as I've discussed time and time again, a want is much greater than a need in the sense of personal relationships. I'd much rather be wanted by my wife than needed by my wife. Well, why are you guys still together? Well, she needs for me to, you know, do the plumbing and things like that. And oh, great, that makes you feel good, you know. But because, you know, to her, I'm hot, you know, she wants me. I like that a whole lot more. I like that a whole lot more. So, much better to be wanted than needed. She just winked at me. I love that. But anyway. And then it goes, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible because this is how God defines who he is. So for me to say that God is loving and kind and merciful and gracious and slow to anger, that's not my spin on it. That's the way God declares himself to be. That's how God declares it. And as a matter of fact, that's what King David says. King David, when he's speaking to the Lord, he says in Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Well, where do you get that from? Here in Exodus. He also says it in Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. He's getting that from here in Exodus 34. The prophet Joel also says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. There's over a dozen times in the Old Testament where a prophet or someone will describe the Lord to someone in this fashion. Because this is how God describes himself. So we know that this is a correct description. If anybody was to come to the nation of Israel and say, tell me about this God. Well, he's a loving God. He is full of grace and mercy and compassion and loving kindness. He's slow to anger and he relents from doing harm. Really? Yeah. Remember that guy Jonah? Jonah, he even uses this description, but more in a negative way. Jonah is the guy that was told to go preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were very, very mean and evil and wicked people and had been persecuting Jonah and his family as well as his people. And so when God told him to go go and witness to them and preach to them, he said, no. And he went the other way. It's kind of like, honestly, it's kind of asking a Jew to go minister to Hitler and the Nazis. You'd be going, what? With all the atrocities? No, Lord, I don't want to do that. Well, it's the same thing with Jonah. And so Jonah cops an attitude with God and says, no. And he runs away. I don't know why, but he runs somewhere else. And he hops on a ship. And God has a way of just saying, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. It's not going to work out well for you. But I will let you do it. Big fish comes, swallows him up as they throw him overboard. And it's right there while he's in the belly of the fish, which couldn't have been too pleasant, that all of a sudden he has a attitude change. It's what we call, it's the Christian theological phrase that we call the big do-over. Okay, I don't know if you understand that or not, but it's kind of like when you're a kid and you struck out, no, do-over, or, you know, whatever. It's the same thing. He kind of goes, you know what, Lord, can I do that again? Yeah, you can. Let's do it the right way. Spits him up. He goes back. He preaches to the Ninevites, and guess what? They repent. Oh, man, Lord, I can't believe it. And so he praised the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant, loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I hate that. That's what he says. He's quoting here from Exodus, and it's like, come on, dude, this is who God is. He wants all to come to know his grace and his glory. He wants them all to come to know that. So the words that God gives to Moses here has become Israel's confession of faith. This is the people working out this definition of God. This is what's going on here. And this is what he has happening here. So let's take a look at some of the characteristics of God here. Mercy or compassion. Psalm 103:13. Did this get weird all of a sudden? The mic? Do you hear it just fine? Oh, good. It's just in my head. All right. Mercy or compassion. Psalm 103:13. As a father pities or has compassion of his children, so the Lord pities or has compassion on those who fear him. Compassion, it speaks of God caring about your situation. And he relates it to a child. He relates it to a father and a child. It's kind of like when your little two-year-old is running around and so happy, has its juice box there, and then falls on the ground, spills the juice box, skins his knee, his whole life has collapsed. But you as the dad just go run up real quick and go, oh, Lord. You run up to the kid and you say, oh, let me make this feel better. And you hug and you hold him and you love and encourage him and you're able to lift up his spirits. That's exactly what God wants to do with his compassion and mercy. He's identifying himself as a father with his children. We should be able to identify with that. And then gracious, a merit of favor, meaning you do not deserve it. People often say that, I want God to give me what I deserve. And you're going, whoa, let me stand back while he does that. It's like, no, I don't want that. I do not want that because I know I deserve death. Instead, he gives us the free gift of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. He's slow to anger or long-suffering. This means when God acts against evil, it's because he has exhausted all other means of persuasion to get that person to respond to him. It's not because he's short-tempered. He's very righteous. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I love that about God. He abounds in goodness and truth, it says. The word for goodness is chesed, which is sometimes translated loving kindness. It refers to a specific kind of goodness, of not going back on a promise. It's attached with the word truth, which is a Hebrew word that also can mean faithful. It's true that God never goes back on his promises, on his goodness. He's faithful to carry out what he says he's going to do, his promises. And then it says, keeping mercy for thousands. The word mercy here is the same word for goodness. It's also chesed. And it seems to come from the second command, where God promises to show mercy or goodness to those who love and keep his commandments. And finally, God is forgiving. Oh, I love that one. The Hebrew word here is nasa, which means to lift up or to carry away. It gives a picture of God that when we repent, he takes away, lifting that heavy burden of guilt off our shoulders. As far as the east is from the west, your sins are no more. And then he forgives three kinds of sins, it tells us. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Iniquity is a Hebrew word that means perversity or twisted. It means to turn aside from what is right and good, no matter how that happens. So whether it's by purpose or not, you have a twisted or perverted understanding, and that's why you're doing what you're doing. And so transgression, that's the real bad one. It speaks of rebellion out and out. It is strict rebellion. This is the sin that's more defiant. It's a willful disobedience, involving not merely disobeying a rule or regulation, but betraying the relationship one has for the covenant king. Anyone who commits this sin is an actual traitor to God. Transgression. You know that you're supposed to do this, God's word says, and you say, "No, I'm going to do this. I know I'm supposed to, but I'm not going to." That's transgression. And am I looking at a bunch of traitors? And are you looking at one as well? Absolutely. We've all done that. Sin, ta, speaks of general sin. It refers to any moral failure. And so the point is, God is willing to forgive all kinds of sin. And sometimes we feel so weighed down by our sin that and our guilt that we wonder, is there any way for God to forgive us? We have this tendency to feel that we have fallen beyond the grasp of his grace. Don't you believe that? That is a lie from the pit of hell. Your sin is not so great that God's grace cannot cover it. No way. His grace is abundant. Is abundant. But there's one other attribute we have to go over before we close up here. After all that, it says, and by no means clearing the guilty. So he's merciful, he's gracious, he's forgiving, he's all these, but guess what? He's not going to clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is a just God. He demands payment for sin. That is going to happen. And those who sin and rebel against God leave a bitter legacy for the generations to follow, and I believe that. But when this is written, we also have to understand in biblical times, people generally lived in extended families where up to the third and even the fourth generations sharing the same home. This explains why God held families accountable to the fourth generation. If the head of the family leads a rebellion and the rest of the family follows, that sin would carry the guilt to the third and fourth generation. The good example is Korah's rebellion. The whole family suffered to the third and fourth generation. They all did, because they're all within the same household. Now, I understand that this could also be taken that when it comes to sin, the sins that we do is going to have an effect on our kids and our kids' kids. I know that. I've never met an alcoholic yet. I know there's some out there, but I've never met an alcoholic yet that you were the first ones to do that. Every time I've met somebody who's involved in alcoholism, it's because, well, mom and dad were too, or my grandparents were as well. And you can see it carrying it down from generation to generation. So I understand that. I understand that. But all this kind of sin needs to be judged. It has to be judged in order for God to be righteous and fair and holy. Now, if somebody had come and murdered your whole family and they found that person and they were brought before a judge and the judge just said, "You know what, it's really not a good idea to go murdering people, so just don't do it again," and lets them off, what would you say? First thing out of your mouth would be, "That's not fair. you are not a very just judge. So how can he do that? How can he just wave his hand and say, everybody's forgiven, do over for everything, come and just be in heaven with me? Well, then I guess your law wasn't really too serious, was it? It wasn't really that important to live up to it because you let everybody in and everything's great anyway. So I can't really take you at your face value that it's important to obey these commandments, that it's important to do these things that you say. There's not a whole lot of validity, value given to that if you're just going to erase it all and just say, everything's fine. Doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, people sometimes see a contradiction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they say the God of the Old Testament is so grumpy and always killing people and warring and this. But we just read where he's gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's loving kindness, he's slow to anger, and he relents from doing harm. And we just read that in the Old Testament. Interesting thing in the New Testament, when you're speaking about Jesus, that when it comes to Jesus, no one talks more about judgment and the topic of hell more than Jesus did. But yet we see this loving God in the new and not in the old. Well, because you don't understand God's word. God never changes. It's the same. It's the same. He is the same. So how do we reconcile God's justice with his grace? I want you to go to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to end here. In Romans chapter 3, I don't have to reconcile God's justice with his grace. God did that. And he reconciled it through a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're all sinners. You're all transgressors. You all deserve death. It is what your blood is required. The wage of sin is death. And so the only way to make atonement is by blood, and it has to be your blood. And then it says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, wait a second. How does that happen? How can a guy take away my sin? Well, it's what all the sacrifices were pointing to. Someone that is sinless is going to come along, and that sinless blood is going to pay the penalty for the guilty. And now you have that person. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, big word that means to make amends, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, those laws have incredible value. And payment now has been paid by sinless blood to show how valuable God's word is. But at the same time, because that sinless blood has been shed, now those who are guilty get to go free. God is able to be just. Payment was paid for the sins of the world. And at the same time, grace and mercy has been able to be given out through the gift of Jesus Christ of whoever wants to take it. I praise God that he is who he is, abounding in faithfulness and truth, that he is compassionate, gracious, merciful, forgiving, and loving God. And if you don't know that God, it's because you have not bowed the knee and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Once you bow the knee and receive the gift that's given to you, you will see God to be a very compassionate, loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving God, abounding in faithfulness. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your faithfulness. And I just want to ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that has not participated in that gift, has not received that gift of the person of Jesus Christ, Father, they would repeat this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe. Father, I believe that you are merciful, gracious, compassionate, loving, and forgiving and faithful God, slow to anger. Father, I believe that. And I also believe that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I ask God that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would come and dwell, to have a man through my lips, to come and change. Father, may my life be a witness to others, that they would want what I have.